I'm grateful for the opportunity that we have through the technology to be together. I think this is another gift of God that we often can forget at a local church, that we are part of a global body of believers. We are family with millions and millions of others of those who we don't see. So right now, we get to see the idea of even of our local church as being a group of people that we don't see. But we are all still united, for we are one body, one church, one Lord, one baptism, no matter of location, no matter of ethnicity, no matter of language, we are one. So I'm grateful for that. I would like to start this morning by giving a narrative of a young woman who was born in the 1920s named Elizabeth Howard. She was born to two missionaries in Belgium in 1926. Later, she would go to Wheaton College, and she would study classical Greek because she wanted to be someone who would translate the scriptures in an unknown language for a people. While she was in school, she determined to remain unmarried for the sake of ministry. She believed that that's what God was calling her to do, and it's an unusual approach, but God was calling her to stay unmarried for ministry. But as it would happen, while she was there in college, she met a young man named Jim Elliot. And over a period of about 7 to 5 years, as they got to know one another and to work together and sought to enter into an engagement of marriage, ironically, through that rocky transition, God called them together finally to get married in 1953 while serving in Ecuador among the Quechua Indians. Now, a couple of years later, Jim was given the opportunity to reach out to a new Indian tribe, the Aka Indians, later known as the Warani Indians. This was an untouched, unreached people group. But just a few years later, while reaching out to these Indians, Jim and four of his missionary friends were speared to death because of a misunderstanding between the missionaries and the Indians. In her book, Suffering is Never Nothing, Elizabeth Elliot writes, "When I stood by my shortwave radio in the jungle of Ecuador in 1956 and heard that my husband Jim Elliot was missing, God brought to mind the words of the prophet Isaiah, quote, 'When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee,' end quote, Isaiah 43:2. She says, "You can imagine that my response was not terribly spiritual. I was saying, 'But Lord, you're with me all the time. What I want is Jim. I want him to be with me. I want my husband.' We had been married 27 months after waiting 5.5 years to come together. But 5 days later," she writes, "I knew that Jim was dead. And God's presence with me was not Jim's presence. And that was the terrible fact. God's presence didn't change the terrible fact that I was a widow. And I expected to be a widow until I died because I thought it was a miracle I got married the first time. I couldn't imagine that I would ever get married a second time or let alone a third," which is what happened in her life. "But God's presence didn't change the fact that my widowhood, Jim's absence thrust me and forced me and hurried me to God, my only hope and refuge," she writes. She concludes that section by stating that suffering is an irreplaceable medium through which I learned an indispensable truth, that God is God. She continues in this short section, "And I learned that in that experience who God is in a way that I could never have known otherwise. And so I can say to you that suffering is an irreplaceable medium through which I learned that an indispensable truth is that God is God. Well, I wanted to go back and say, 'But Lord, what about the little child with spina bifida? What about those babies born terribly handicapped with terrible suffering because of their mothers were on cocaine or heroin or alcohol? What about my little dog, Scotty McDuff, who died of cancer at age 6? What about the Lindbergh baby and the Stams who were beheaded? What about all of that?" She was grappling with the fact that God is God and yet hard things happen. So she said, "Where does this idea of loving God come from? It's not just a deduction. It is not that man so desperately wants a God that he manufactures him to deal with the suffering of world. Rather, it is he who was the Word before the foundation of the world, suffering as a lamb slain, and he has a lot up his sleeve that we don't know the slightest idea about. It is the fact that God came and pursued us and came in the Son. And he's doing a lot more than we think, she says. We have no clue how much he's getting done. He's told us enough so we can know that suffering is never for nothing. Never. It's important that as we think about an encapsulation of a story like Elizabeth Elliot's, that we really lean into the details. I would encourage you that as you go through things in life, especially difficult things, or we'll say great things, they can be difficult or they can be good, but they're great, that you lean into the details and you pay very close attention to it. Leaning into the narrative of what happens helps us to see the depths of what we're going through so we can see the depths of the grace that God is giving. This is a young woman who had been brought up by missionaries to be a missionary. She had dedicated her life to a very difficult task of studying another language so that she could translate the scriptures into a language that had not yet been known by English speakers. She was committed to stay unmarried. That meant no children. That meant no grandchildren. That meant the legacy of her family would end as far as it was concerned on her part of the family with her. But then God in his mercy brought a husband and she fell in love. He was a missionary to the same region that she would be a missionary. He wanted to do a lot of the same things that she wanted to do. It was a miracle upon miracles. And then while doing the work of God, he's taken away 27 months later because of a misunderstanding. You can imagine that as she was processing through that, the volume of the question why would have been deafening. But what happened in that story? Well, it was about 2 years later that through another turn of events that the Aqua Indians were connected to Elizabeth. And the wives of the five men who had been speared to death by a warring tribe went back to the warring tribe and had a door in to share the gospel, to give them the scriptures, and to see an entire village turned to Christ. Why would a woman who had had her husband of 27 months that wasn't supposed to be there anyhow want to do anything for the people who had caused his death? Because she had learned something. That suffering is never for nothing. I have to say, as we enter into today's text, I've been asked many times through ministry whether or not I could say something from the pulpit. And my commitment has been from the beginning to preach God's word as it's given, as it's laid out, verse by verse. To pick books of the Bible and start in verse 1 and go all the way through till we get to the last verse. It's my commitment. Because I've found that what we need most is God's word. Not an idea that I pick out, not an idea that someone else picks out that I voice, but we need God's word. We need God's Spirit teaching us how to look at life and how to live life and how to do it well. So this series that we have in James was decided weeks ago before COVID-19 ever raised its head. But here we are in James chapter 1 in a text that is profoundly applicable to what we're going through right now. So it is my belief that in these situations, God's Spirit is speaking. So I think it would do us well to listen. If you would, listen as I read or follow along. In James chapter 1, I'll be reading through 2 to 18. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. And in the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, when he is tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted by his own evil desire. He is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for his word. Now, as we think about what's going on in this passage, the theme that I want to give you today is that it's not really matters what happens in life. At the end of the day, of the 7 billion people on the planet, many things will happen in life for them today, for us today. And it may change from today to tomorrow. And what happens in life really isn't the biggest issue. It's more what we do with it. Whether the tide rises or it falls, it depends on how we respond to it regarding the Lord's will. So, this morning I would like to offer up two principles in this idea, and the first one we find in verses 2 through 12. Namely, that there is always a purpose in suffering. Now, we may not see it, we may not know it, and if we're not looking for it, we definitely won't find it. But from God's perspective, who is the sovereign of all, there is always a purpose in suffering. As we look at those first verses, pay attention to the text. James says, "Consider it pure joy." Now, that is not a word that we attach to losing or suffering. Consider it pure joy. Why on earth would we consider suffering a good thing? Well, hang with him for a minute. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers," and right there you can translate that evenly, "my brothers and sisters." Adelphoi means those in the family. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So essentially what James says is that when we are encountered with trials, when we are encountered with suffering, we are encountered with issues in life that are difficult, it is the purpose of testing our faith to make us stronger. Now, if you're paying attention, and maybe you're a little cynical, you realize, what am I getting stronger for? Well, so that you can deal with more trials. Why would I need to get stronger to deal with more trials? Why doesn't the Lord just take the trials away? Well, because in suffering we find redemption. We need not ever forget the way in which the Christian finds eternal life is through the passion of our Lord, his death, his suffering, his atoning work. And we too have died with him when we believe. We die to self and we're alive in Christ. We die to sin and we're alive in righteousness. There is much redemption through suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that we bring suffering upon ourselves seeking some sort of spiritual high. It just means that God is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, and he does so through many ways, and suffering is one of those many ways. So he tells us essentially that one of the reasons why we experience suffering is to test and strengthen our faith. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter calls this idea of suffering a crucible of fire. He says this, "Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. Peter also says in chapter 4 that it shouldn't surprise us that we go through various sufferings. He says, I'll read it to you. He says in chapter 4, it is not a surprise, dear friends. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Why does he say that? Why does he say that we shouldn't be surprised by suffering? If our Father is a holy God and he is the one who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, if God is good all the time and he's sovereign all the time and he's involved in everything and he's the good shepherd and we're in his hands, why would we not be surprised that we suffer? Because Jesus told us we would. He said, in this world you will have great trouble. He told us. When trouble comes, why does it surprise us? Because maybe we've forgotten what he said. In this world, you will have great trouble. Why wouldn't we? The narrative of this story that God has made through salvation history, the narrative of the story that God has willed from the beginning of time, the numbers of our days that were written in his book before we had one of them, all involve the fact that sin would come into the world because he made a world in which he wanted to provide a cross. He wanted to show what love looked like from a cross. And the reason why the cross was there was because of sin. And the reason why everything is wrong is because of the same sin. Why would things be good in a world? That's surprising. Where sin is so prevalent. Where so many hate the God who made them and is the source of their life, light, and happiness. But this is the grace and mercy of God. He says, don't be surprised. He's meaning the Lord already told you, in this world you will have great trouble. However, what else did the Lord tell us? But take heart, I've overcome the world. Peter continues in his passage, but rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Well, as we come back to James' passage, We see that what he's sharing with us is that perseverance will make us stronger, such that when suffering comes, our faith will hold us more sure. Our faith will keep us thinking and living rightly, even though that we suffer and we find ourselves struggling through what is happening in our life. What does he say? That perseverance must finish its work so that we may be mature. That means we may be finished, we may be ready, we may be complete. Mature and complete are really two words that mean the same thing in the scripture, not lacking in anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And this is the nature of wisdom. The whole point of James' book is to live wisely. Because wisdom knows what to do with whatever it's confronted. And wisdom would say, don't forget who God is. Don't forget what blessing is. Don't forget that Jesus already told you the waves were coming. Build your life on him. Obey his words. And find your life founded on a rock that won't move. No matter when the wind and waves come in, it won't move. But what is the person called who asks God for wisdom but doubts that he'll give it? So the person is going through suffering. They reach out to God for wisdom so that they'll know what to do about life, but they don't trust actually that he's going to give it. I guess they reach out because that's what we're supposed to do. Sometimes as Christians, we just do things because we're supposed to do it, but we don't really believe. James says that person ought not to think that God's going to give them anything. Why? They're not trusting in his words. Jesus even wrapped up the fact that we say that we love him with whether or not we would believe his words. If you love me, he says in John 15, you'll keep my commandments. You'll believe me. You'll follow me. You'll live with me. You'll rest in me. You'll stand on the fact that my word is truth. But the person who believes and knows that the source of all understanding is God himself finds themselves mature. Maturity knows need. It knows it. It sees it. Maturity knows value. It knows what to consider a thing that you will strive for and what to consider a thing that you'll just leave behind. And maturity understands the process of things. But I got to tell you, belief was always the issue. Do you believe that God is in control of this world? And do you believe that He's good? Do you believe that He's able? Because if we do, no matter what great things happen, the easy ones or the hard ones, we'll know that He's working some good in it. And we'll know that He has a plan in it. And we'll know that He'll reveal every part of that plan that we need to live with Him. We'll know that we're not alone. We're not orphaned. And we're not lost. Well, what's interesting about this particular section is how James opens it. If I could get technical for just a minute. If you back up to verse 2, James says, consider all joy when you encounter various trials. Well, that word trial, and then if you'll shoot later down to verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because he'll receive a test, we have a bracket. Then when you drop down to 13, it says, now, when you're being tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. What's interesting is that in the Greek language, those particular words come from the same root. One of them's the noun, periosmos. One of them's the verb, periosmao. They come from the same root. They're literally a word that could be translated the same, but yet they're highlighted out as two separate concepts. A trial that God uses as a refining fire to strengthen me and make me stronger. A temptation that might lead me away from God. Well, as James continues in this first section, I would argue that we need to keep that idea with us. What's the difference between a trial and a temptation? He does something that's a little unusual. If you look in verse 9, he says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will, implied soon, pass away like a wild flower. And then he quotes from areas that sound a lot like the Psalms. Psalm 103 aligns with this very clearly. It says, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, that is the wild flower that the rich man is. And its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he's going about his business. Later in chapter 4, James will warn us not to think that way. Don't think, hey, I'm going to go do this in that city or this thing on that day, because you don't even know if you have tomorrow. And there is a mindset of understanding that it isn't just what happens in life. It isn't just what we have in life. It's what we do with it that's the issue. How do we respond? What do we think? What do we say? How do we act? This would have hit home likely with the 12 tribes scattered among the nations that he's writing to. Probably what was going on in their day was profound poverty. These were people who had grown up in God's holy city. They were Jews, and that was their place. And then rulers took over, and persecution fell upon them and scattered them out to the outlands. Well, that meant that they left with nothing, probably. And they arrived with nothing in a place where they weren't used to, maybe among people whose language they didn't speak. And they found themselves materially often with nothing. And so they could see themselves as suffering greatly. How are they going to get food for their family? How are they going to reestablish the generations to come after them? Would there be any generations to come after them? And they would find themselves among people who were well established, which meant they had a lot more material possessions than they did. But doesn't God turn it on its head again? The one who's in lowly position ought to rejoice in that. You should take pride in the fact that you have nothing. But why would I do that? Because you're here according to God's will, and everything you need will be provided. We can be confused sometimes about what real blessings and sufferings are. I've got to tell you, according to Jesus' teaching, it is hard to be without money. It is. It's hard to live poor. But according to him, it's even harder to live rich. Never forget that Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to make it into heaven. That doesn't mean that having possessions, it doesn't mean that having wealth is a sin. It isn't. It's just dangerous. Because it can convince you that you're the master of your own destiny. If you want something, just go get it. If you want to go somewhere, just go there. If you want to give something, just give it. If you want to take something, you might actually have power that your possessions provide you. Just take it. And you might think that everything in your life depends upon you. And then, as the Wheel of Fortune does, she turns. And then you don't have it anymore. And you're left with looking at life as if you were the king of it. Only now you're a king with no means. You don't have anything. Jesus said, you can gain the whole world and lose your soul. The man who has nothing loses even that. And the man who has everything gets everything more. Who's the man who has nothing? The man who owns and lives in and savors in and depends upon this world. The man who has everything is the one who stands firm in God's hand. Whether or not he has material possessions isn't the issue. Sometimes we wonder, as we think about possessions, who possesses whom. So, we find ourselves with Peter again, and he says this. So, in verse 19 of chapter 4, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to a faithful Creator and continue to do good. Our section that we've seen is that when we look at suffering, there's always a purpose in it. Our lives are made to be lived in God, and the details of our lives are ways as an extension of living in God. When God changes the details, we don't change. We continue to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator while doing good. Well, let's get to that second section and continue to ask the question, what is the difference between a trial and a temptation? How is it that we maintain the ideal that it isn't as much about what happens in life as much as it is about what we do with it? And in this second section, starting in verse 13, I would offer a word of caution about blaming. This is the second approach, by the way, that James is going to show us to suffering. The first approach was to count it all joy. What's the second approach? To start casting blame. And that's the hint between a trial and a temptation. Look at the text with me, if you would. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, this is not a statement about God's omnipotence, that he can't do something. All it just means is it has no effect on him. God won't be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone because temptation is evil. He doesn't do that. Rather, we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own evil desires. He says, then, after desire has conceived, so we desire something, there's something about us that becomes preeminent during the situation. We're drawn away and tempted by that something about us that's preeminent, and once it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. Then we start doing things that are just outright sin, and we know where sin leads. When sin is then given to fruition, it brings about death. That doesn't just mean physical death. There have been a lot of people that went through things. They looked inside, drawn away by their own desires, something about them that they wanted more than anything else. They started cutting off relationships. Relationships died. They make poor decisions. Now circumstances go sideways and they die. They get angry and they start lashing out at people and they lose jobs and they lose situations and they lose money and they lose position. They lose respect and it starts dying all around them. It's like a fog that brings death in everything around them. When something happens that leads them inside, they're drawn away by their own desires and they find themselves bitter and angry and complaining and blaming. People of God, I'll tell you, the difference between a trial and a temptation is solely in what you do with it. Here's what I mean. We make our plans, and our plans before us are a straightforward road. We know where we want to go. We know why we want to go there. And halfway down it, God puts a bend in the road. And now we're going a new direction. And that bend can look many different ways. But it always involves some sort of stress. It could be a good thing. A lot of times it's a difficult thing. And now we're going down that route. And it depends on what you do with it. The person who experiences the difficulty. We'll say someone is diagnosed with cancer. Well, response number one looks up first and says, Lord, I don't know why you're doing this. They recognize, by the way, who's in charge. But I know that you're working good in my life. So give me the strength to rejoice in whatever good you're doing, because I find myself weak at times, and when I'm suffering, I want to complain, I want to blame, but I know that's not true. You would never do anything to me that isn't good. So God, give me the strength to rejoice. Give me the strength to accept whatever your will would give me, because I know that there is no one working good in my life but you. I will count on all joy no matter what you lay on me. That person is strengthened by it. Later in Elizabeth Elliot's book, she says, when I look back at what happened, I know that what God was bringing about was to strengthen me. And I want you to hear this. These statements blow my mind every time I hear them. And I wouldn't want it to be any other way than the way it happened. You weren't going to get married. You were just going to do ministry. Then God brought a man, and then you got married, and 27 months later, he was murdered by the people that he was trying to reach for the gospel according to God's will. And then you went in and were able to reach them, and you lost your husband. All of that suffering, all of that confusion, all of that trial, and you wouldn't have it any other way? That's right, because she counted it all joy. Does that mean that she rejoiced and she was happy and she clapped her hands while she was going through it? No, she wept. That doesn't mean she didn't trust him. She mourned. That doesn't mean that she didn't count it joy. She knew what was true. Her feet were firmly planted on a solid ground. Because she didn't look inside first. She looked up first. When you encounter various trials, can you have the strength to forget that it's about you and look up to God for answers? And let me tell you something. There's another very close slip in how we do that. I've said this to my children a lot of times. There's a difference between asking God questions and questioning him. Asking God is a true and genuine inquiry. A child looking to their father for answers so they'll know what to do. Questioning is an accusation, where a child is treating their father like another child and telling them what they've done is wrong. I've had people ask many times in Q&A sessions, is it okay to be angry at God? And you know what? The Western sentiment, who above all sees that we should be affirmed and that we should be cared for in a way that's soft and gentle, the Western mindset would always say, of course it's okay to be mad at God. He actually appreciates your honesty and he understands that. And that is a bold-faced lie. To be angry at someone is to assume that they've done something wrong. He never does anything wrong. And it's not as though we need to be honest with God so he can appreciate how we feel. Like we finally told him what he didn't know. He knew it all along. He knows exactly how we feel. Do we get mad at God? Of course we do. Does he understand that? Yes, because we're weak. But it's not okay. If I'm angry at the Lord, I may go before my Father and go, Father, I'm angry and I'm mad and I don't know what to do. What comes next? Please forgive me. I know that you've not done anything wrong. But I'm shaken. I need your peace. I need your wisdom. I need you to settle me and place me back down on the solid rock that is the words of your Son in the power of your Spirit. I need to be reminded what's true. I need to look at you, not me. What does the text tell us in verse 12, that happens to the one who looks up? Well, they are blessed. because they persevered under trial, because they rested on the strength of God. And when they had stood the test and their faith was strengthened, what do they receive? The crown of life that God gives to those who he loves, that he's promised. He gives them reward and strength, which is more strength and closer relationship, and more strength and closer relationship. But the second person, the second approach, is the one who looks in first. When they're diagnosed with cancer, they don't say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you. They say, Lord, why are you doing this to me? You hear the difference? One was a question. I don't know what you're doing, but Lord, if you'll share it with me, I want to know your plan. The other one is, your plan stinks. Why are you doing this to me? That's not a question. It's an accusation. Because they looked in and they said, why me? Why would you do this to me? I had plans. I have situations and I need those to work out. I've figured them out in my head. I've worked hard to get to this point and now I've earned it. I have the right to have the life that I've decided. And there we are. Entitlement. You've heard me say it before. I believe entitlement is the direct and equal antagonist to grace. Entitlement is exactly the opposite of grace. So as we look at trial and temptation that come from that same root word, the reason why translators would translate them different comes out of the fact of what we do with it. The first person counts it all joy. The second person starts pointing fingers and blaming. Well, in verses 16 through 18, we see what real life looks like indeed. James says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't think that God would ever bring anything wrong into your life. Don't do that. You forget that God is the fount of every blessing. And what does the hymn writer tell him to do? Tune my heart to sing your praise. Let me see the blessings and let me align with them. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. And the blessings sometimes look like difficult times. The bend in the road that he might give me is exactly where I should be going. Because he's working it for good. I didn't see that coming because I had planned to go that way. But now I'm going this way. And I shouldn't fight that at all. I can't stop it. God's will is God's will. But I know, because I've been around a little while, what's the phrase? We know a few things because we've seen a few things. That new road I'm on may be very difficult. But it's good. It's good. It's what it is. It's good. My brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. Don't think for a moment. Don't think for a second, no matter how loud the critics yell, no matter how much people accuse, don't think for a second that every gift in your life has come from any other source than God himself. Every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father of lights, and James tells us he never changes like a shifting shadow. Such a beautiful picture. Do you know why shadows change? Because the light changes. God never changes like a shadow because he's the light. Sometimes his glory casts the shadow through the opacity of life's world or of sin or of difficulty, and we see the shadows and we're scared and we forget to turn around and look at the light that's causing them. He's the light and he'll never change. He'll never go out. He'll never move. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so no matter what's going on in the shifting tides of circumstances, the one in who is shining down light on those shifting tides will never move. And he's the source of every good and perfect gift. The one who gives gifts does not give temptation. He doesn't. We do it to ourselves when we leave him. Why did Adam and Eve die? Because they wanted to leave him. They wanted to go their own way. That serpent stood in front of them and said, God's ripping you off. And for the first time ever, they stopped thinking about God as the gift giver. And they started thinking of themselves first. Yeah, maybe we should have more. Maybe it shouldn't be like this. You know what? I deserve. And then comes the end. They took their eyes off the Lord. and put their eyes on themselves. There can only be one king in our lives, only one source in our lives. And God is the fount of every blessings, the easy ones and the hard ones. I had a talk with my students this week. They lost a lot. They really did. I teach music, as you know, and we lost a music festival that was nearby. Then we lost a trip to an amusement park festival. And then they lost prom. And then they lost a trip to D.C. And then the people lost a trip to Wilmington. And they lost all of the things that they were going to be doing, that the school had worked hard to just to show the beautiful mosaic of life and education. It's all gone. And it's gone. And I watched students, much like us adults, get very frustrated. And I started hearing phrases from people like, it's ridiculous. I can't believe this is happening. Right? And I get that. I get it. We've all felt that way before. So I sat them down because I believe that middle schoolers and high schoolers are adults. We had a talk. And the talk ended this way. It said, if something happens in life that you know is out of your hands, and it's just is what it is, and you reach the point of frustration that drives you to anger, you might think too highly of yourself and of your plans. So that becomes a great opportunity to rethink what's actually going on. Because the moment that I become angry, the moment I become bitter, I start casting blame. Now I'm like version 2. And what does version 2? I'm just going to start killing things. How many people around us are in true need, and instead of thinking about what we've lost, we can turn it around and go, I'm fine. I'm actually fine. But I don't know if that person is. Maybe I can serve them now. Maybe I can see through the fog of everybody's pseudo-suffering and get to the real suffering and go, I think I can meet that person's need. And actually, because I'm not allowed to go to work or I'm not allowed to go to school, I'm not allowed to go there, as long as I'm wise, maybe I'm free to do some other things. Because, God, I know the bend in my road is leading to a good thing. I would just rather you do the good thing through me rather than in spite of me. Let me see it. So I can be a part of it. God, whatever it is, I'm going to count it joy. Could I be part of the joy that you bring in someone else's life? Please? Because I realize this isn't about me, is it? So at the end of the day, the difference that we have when we think about what's going on in our day today, but in life in general, it's not so much about what happens. It's way more about what we do with it. Remember, what God is working, as our sister told us, a lot of times we can't even see it, but it's good. It's going somewhere. So our responses are the point. So let's think about that for just a second. Our responses reveal our beliefs. Our responses will reveal whether or not we believe we're alone. Do you think that you're alone, or do you think that you're cared for? How we respond to suffering will determine whether or not we will be selfish people or giving people. If I know for a fact that God has me covered, I don't have to worry about taking care of myself. That doesn't mean I'm irresponsible. That doesn't mean that I just live bohemian and give up, but it means that I'm not worried. And like Paul, I've found contentment even when I have less. God knows that I can do well on less right now. Great. So maybe I can give more to others. Our responses can determine whether or not we live a life that asks God for guidance or questions God's will. And maybe in the midst of my suffering, I might actually become a blessing. Some years ago, reformer Martin Luther, a pastor and a musician, penned the words to the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Just want to share those with you. Just want to share with you what he said and that the church has sung since then. He says, A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, which is a protecting wall, never failing. Our helper is he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Luther recognized in a world that was a lot less secure than ours that mortal ills kill people. They do. They maim them. They wound them. They cause them to be homeless and penniless. There are things in this world that can strip everything this world has to offer from us. It's a good thing we're not of this world. It's not quite our home. Our feet don't quite touch the ground. Not quite. But he recognized they're hard. For still our ancient foe, he says, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, and on earth is not his equal. We fight not against flesh and blood, Paul said, but we fight against principalities and powers. And Luther recognized the devil is powerful, and he is the god of this world. But that's according to God's will, too. And if you can see it in your head, if you can embrace it, if you can accept it, God is even working a good end through him. This is God's world. And even the one who's roaming about seeking to devour is owned by that same God. And he's working a good end through him. His greatest victory, his greatest power was the murder of the Son of God. And so doing brought about the salvation of the world. But he still seeks to hurt us. Luther goes on. And through this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Yeah, the prince of darkness grim, but we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, and one little word can fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. So, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Why do we stand so sure? Because right in the middle of that hymn, dost ask who that may be, that word, the one who can fell him, the one who undoes is Christ Jesus, it is he. God loves us. The Son saved us. If he's our master and our king, if he's our Lord, why would we worry? It's not so much in life, people of God. It's more what we do with it. And what we do with it must be found in the truth of what God is doing with it. Pray with me if you would.